Please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. We continue to study the sixth chapter of this gospel today, verses 60 to 65. You'll find this on page 945 in the Pew Bible. Let us listen now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." May God bless by his Spirit the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let us pray. Father, what an introduction that is to us as we now take our place in the presence of the teaching, Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we would recognize this, that we're not just doing our thing at church, but as multitudes have before, going back to this very scene in John chapter 6, we now sit before the speaking Son of Glory. Oh, Father, would you send us your Spirit, that we would not do what the original hearers of this message did, what we in our natures would most certainly do, O Lord, that we would not turn our hearts away. But through the mighty working of your Spirit, Lord, would you open our hearts to the teaching and the preaching of your word, that we would hear not the preacher, but the Lord who speaks, and that through your word, your Spirit would grant us life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are times when large numbers of people will associate themselves with Jesus. Whole countries call themselves Christian, with large percentages attending church. In America, 26% of the population identify themselves as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. That's according to a 2004 Pew survey. 26% of our nation identify themselves as evangelicals. And yet, even in such situations, it is often the case that relatively few, sometimes extremely few, are truly, actually disciples of the Lord Jesus. A case in point is the crowd of people who flocked to Jesus after his miracle of feeding the 5,000. Jesus said of these so-called disciples in verse 64, "There are some of you who do not believe." Indeed, as events would show, very few of them stayed with Jesus. James Boyce observes, the Lord Jesus Christ had been popular. But then as he began to teach, his doctrine became the measure of his followers' discipleship. And most of them dropped away. So it often is when supposed, when professed, when outward discipleship is tested by the teaching and the doctrine of the Word of God. Now, it's important for us to understand what the Apostle John means when he refers to this mass of people as Jesus' disciples. That's the word we associate with true believers. But what John's saying is these were people who were sitting under Jesus' teaching. That's what a disciple is. And we need to distinguish them from Jesus' 12 closest disciples, those who had a very different relationship with the Lord. Now, this crowd was attracted mainly by Jesus' extraordinary personality, and of course, especially by his miracles, their own benefit of his miracle of feeding the 5,000. And yet, what they were characterized by in this very passage is their grumbling and their murmuring, verse 41. They're disputing amongst one another, verse 52. And ultimately, by verse 64 says, their refusal to believe Jesus' actual teaching. In short, they were like multitudes who call themselves Christians today, but who act in this very manner. What an important thing it is for our generation of the church that we realize that a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, is one who humbly receives and obeys his word. Well, Jesus had just finished preaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. Our last passage tells us that's what he was doing. That's where that's the context of much of the teaching. And when he was finished, John tells us, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Verse 60. Now, the word for hard, the Greek word is skleros, that word does not signify that Jesus' teaching was difficult to understand. No, in contrary, it was not hard to understand. It was simply hard to accept. That's the sense in which this word speaks. Arthur Pink explains, "It's not that they found the language of Christ so obscure as to be unintelligible, but rather what they had heard was so irreconcilable with their own views that they would not receive it." I think it's noteworthy that they at no point did they ask Jesus for clarification. He was perfectly clear. The issue was not that they didn't understand what he meant. No, they were complaining amongst themselves about Jesus and the things they understood very clearly that he was saying. Now, this shows us that the key to receiving God's word is to be willing to accept instruction. What the Bible does is it confronts errors and ignorance in our minds and in our hearts. Well, errors about what? Well, about everything, really. Certainly about God. The natural man's view of God is wrong. Our view of God, apart from the instruction of the Bible, is in error. The same is true about life, about the world, about salvation. The same is true about even our understanding of ourselves. Isaiah 55:8 says, God says there, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above yours, and so are my ways different from yours." And so we need to come to the Bible with the attitude that's modeled for us, I think especially in the Psalms. "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation." Psalm 25, verse 5. Now, Proverbs 3, verse 5 marks out the way of true wisdom. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." And the corollary to that is, "and lean not on your own understanding." And so this is the key to benefiting from the Word of God, that we would come admitting our ignorance, admitting our sin, admitting our error, and saying, "Lord, oh, teach me the God of my salvation." Well, that does not describe Jesus' listeners on this occasion, that's for sure. Indeed, how remarkable it is. Let's be clear on what's happening here. The Lord of glory, God the Son, has become incarnate, has come among men and women, has performed amazing miracles that both show his love and his grace and also his divine majesty. And surely we would think, oh, that would be great. Wouldn't people love to hear that? The answer is no. It's very instructive to answer the question, just hypothetically, what would happen if God were to come to take up human form and were to speak words of truth and grace? What would happen? The answer is the world would crucify him, because that's exactly what did happen. And that was not just some local problem of the Jews of that generation. No, that is what happens. Jesus' teaching in our world is consistently hated and rejected. That's what we see in the Bible. It happened during Jesus' earlier ministry, earlier in John chapter 2. Jesus was in Jerusalem teaching, and there was a lot of interest in his miracles. But it was clear that that interest was carnal and worldly. And Jesus, in fact, we're told there, Jesus knew what was in them. Even the people who said they believed in him, he did not entrust himself to them because he knew that they did not accept his teaching. Well, now in John 6, he's no longer in Jerusalem. He's gone back home, his home district of Galilee, and the same thing happened there. The same thing happens today. And that should not surprise us. Why? Because human nature is the same everywhere at all times. People say, oh, how much is different? How different we are. How different is our generation from that generation back then in the Jews and in the ancient world? Now we know how to split the atom. Now we have cars and dishwashers. None of that is of any significance. Human nature is the same. In all places, sin and its corruption and its depravity is the same apart from the Holy Spirit in all people. Now, Paul, noteworthily, I think it's noteworthy, he warned Timothy that this was going to happen in his situation. This is what he said. People will not endure sound teaching, but instead they will have itching ears to accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. Now, if we ask, well, what was it about Jesus' teaching that was so specifically offensive to his hearers? The answers are many. We could say there's a number of things that make Jesus' teaching unacceptable to the worldly man. First, in John 6, we see that Jesus was not interested in serving and satisfying their worldly desires. All they were interested in were baked goods on this occasion. And here's Jesus insisting about talking about food for the soul. Well, they weren't interested in the soul. They're only interested in the belly. And so they didn't like his teaching. Secondly, there is here the insinuation, I think it's more than insinuation, that Jesus is greater than the Jews' revered Moses. So they're thinking, who does he think he is to set himself up like God or something? But he had said that while Moses gave you bread that gave you life for the day, Jesus brings true bread from heaven. Whoever feeds on this bread, Jesus said, will live forever. And so those things were offensive. And yet far above these sources of distress was the scandal of Jesus' teaching in John chapter 6 of their need, as he put it, to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And Jesus was teaching about his soon crucifixion on the cross, his death on the cross for our sins. Look at verse 61. This is that teaching of the atonement, of the cross, the necessity of the cross, the necessity to believe that Jesus died for your sins. That's the context. And Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Specifically, that is the cross. Now, the Greek word for take offense is scandalizo. And we get our word scandal and scandalize from that. And here we confront the Bible's teaching of the scandal of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, this, above all other things, is what makes Christianity offensive to the human mind and heart. And people may not really like the Ten Commandments, but they're not particularly offended by them. The story of Jesus' birth, well, that's not offensive. We have sentimentalized that to the full. And the idea of a resurrection, people love to talk about the idea of a resurrection. But a cross? You see, here is a true offense to the natural man. Let me give you two reasons for the offense of the cross. The first is that the cross and the preaching of the cross allows no place for men and women to save themselves. The cross allows no place for people to save themselves. It condemns every kind of work salvation. Why? Because the cross proclaims that mankind, men and women, you and I, are so hopelessly lost, so utterly condemned by our guilt, so hopelessly in the grip of the power of sin, that the only way that we could be saved is for the Son of God to come into the world, to take up a human life, a human flesh, and then to offer that flesh in our place under the wrath of God on the cross. And that is an offensive message. People are happy to believe in Jesus as a model. You want people to accept you? Just talk about the imitation of Jesus. There's a proper place for imitating Jesus. Believers imitate him, but not in order to be saved. But if you say, well, Jesus came as an example for us, well, people will say, isn't that nice? He is a pretty good example. But wouldn't it be nice to be like Jesus? Or just as a lofty ethical teacher, the Sermon on the Mount is popular in the world. If people understood what it's really saying, they would not be popular. But as an example, as ethical teaching, Jesus is always popular. But not the cross. You see, the cross proclaims that every one of us is a failure, that we have not followed his example. We should imitate Jesus, but we have not, and we cannot. And as for his ethical teaching, it condemns us because we have not, and we cannot keep it. J. Gresham Machen put it this way: Jesus is our Savior, not because he has inspired us to live the same kind of life he lived, but because he took upon himself the dreadful guilt of our sins, and he bore it instead of us on the cross. Now, that is a scandalous offense to the natural man. Man in his pride always desires above all else to do something, to contribute something, to offer something for his own salvation. Let me give an example from the Old Testament. It's the story of the Syrian general Naaman. Naaman was a great man in a great kingdom, but he suffered from leprosy and there was no cure for him. But God in his mercy had allowed him to take into his household a Jewish slave girl, and she had enough respect or kindness towards him that she told him, down in Israel, my obscure little country, there's a prophet named Elisha, and he has the power to cure you. Well, Naaman was desperate enough that he went there. He went to Israel, and 2 Kings 5:5 tells us that he took with him the following: 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And with all of these things, the great general Naaman appeared at the prophet Elisha's door in order to exchange and to do business for his own salvation. And yet the prophet didn't even come to the door. He merely sent a messenger. And here's what the messenger said: go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you shall be clean. 2 Kings 5:10. Well, Naaman was furious. Furious. Why was he furious? Because the prophet did not treat him as a great man. The prophet did not value his silver, his gold, his fine and costly clothing. His command to wash in the Jordan was an offense to Naaman's pride. Now, here's what Naaman said. You'd think he would say, boy, I'm glad for anything that will cleanse me from leprosy. But it's not what he said. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? Verse 12. See, he had his own ideas of salvation. A salvation that would be responsive to his greatness. A salvation that would be purchased with his achievements and his wealth. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on this. What the gospel says to every one of us is most galling to the natural man. It seems to him to be completely insulting and humiliating because it does not come and tell us that we only have to live a good life and that we have only to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to see his perfect example and go out and follow him, practicing the imitation of Christ. No, says the gospel, the message is not to look at Jesus, the great moral example, the great teacher. It is to look at the gibbet, to look at the cross, to look upon a man with a crown of thorns pressed upon his brow and an agonized expression on his face, a perfect man crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is what we are called to look at, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, this was very offensive to the Jewish people of Jesus' day, in the days of the apostle. They were so proud of their possession of the law. Other people didn't have the law, and they did. Didn't that make them better? And they trusted for their salvation in their observance of its ceremonies and in their moral superiority to the pagans. And here Jesus is telling them that the Son of God must die for their sins. That's what Paul meant when he said that the gospel, while it's foolish to the Gentiles, it is a stumbling block. It is a scandal, an offense to the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Now, this comes out, I think, very clearly and helpfully in one of the great books of the early and ancient church. The book is called The Dialogue with Trypho the Jew, and it was published around the year 150 A.D., so this is very early in the church, by the great apologist Justin Martyr. The Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. He was having an apologetic and evangelistic dialogue with this educated Jew, and he records it for us. And one of the reasons in this dialogue that Trypho would not accept Jesus was that the law said, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Deuteronomy 21:23. Here's what Trypho said. This so-called Christ of yours was dishonorable and inglorious, so much so that the last curse contained in the law of God fell on him. After all, he was crucified. Well, Justin Martyr replied that the law also taught this: cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book of the law, that you would do them. You see, Justin pointed out that the curse that Jesus bore on the cross was our curse. And the Jews, especially, having had the law, having possessed the law, they did not keep it. They wanted to be rewarded. Don't you find this in your own hearts? The world certainly does. The salvation they want is one that rewards them by the bringing of a triumphant Messiah. Instead, God sends us a crucified Messiah to save us, to save the Jews from the very the violations of the very law in which they took so much pride. Paul put it this way in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And therefore, it is only through faith in his cross, a scandal to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. Only in that way can sinners like you and me be accepted by God and forgiven our sins. And so that's the first reason why they're offended by the cross, why people today find the cross a scandal. It condemns us utterly and says only through the death of Jesus could we ever be saved. Now, the second way in which the cross offends the world is its demand for an exclusive faith in Christ alone, only Christ as our Savior. I think this may be, in our relativistic age, this generation in which you and I are living, this is probably the chief offense, the chief scandal of the cross. You see, as long as you and I are willing to say, well, look, Jesus is a Savior. I've tried Jesus, and Jesus has helped me. And a lot of things, you do what's good for you, but Jesus is a Savior. He's helped me. Well, look, no one's going to be offended by that kind of gospel. But when Jesus says, and when we say in Jesus' name, that we must look to his cross or we will perish under the just wrath of God, a punishment that we deserve that can only be forgiven through the blood of the Son of God, well, that is a very great offense. Many of you have found that out in your own witness. And it's helpful to know that that's not really something peculiar to our times, although it's pronounced in our time. That was a major issue in the time of the apostles. Let me quote Machen again. He writes, What struck the early observers of Christianity most forcefully was not merely that salvation was offered by means of the Christian gospel, but that all other means were resolutely rejected. The early Christian missionaries demanded an absolutely exclusive devotion to Christ. Salvation was not merely through Christ, but it was only through Christ. And in that little word only lay all the offense. Without that word, there would not have been persecution upon the early church. Without its exclusiveness, the Christian message would have seemed perfectly inoffensive to the men of that day. The offense of the cross would have been gone, but so also would its glory and its saving power. You see, the cross of Christ is the very center of the Christian faith. And let me say that only by our allegiance and our faith and our fervor for this biblical doctrine of the atonement, Christ's substitutionary death to suffer and pay the penalty our sins have deserved, only in that way will the church remain strong in the gospel. And it's by rejecting the doctrine of the atonement that the liberal church has ceased to be Christian in any meaningful sense. Let me give an example. This is the writing of the liberal bishop, John Shelby Spong, whose writing on the cross may sound extreme, but it is anything but unique. Here's what he says. A human father who would nail his son to a cross for any purpose would be arrested today for child abuse. I would choose to loathe rather than worship a deity who required the sacrifice of his son. Now, with Christians, we hear that kind of speaking and we're offended, we're appalled. But let me tell you, that kind of offense at the cross of Jesus and the biblical doctrine of the atonement is no longer restricted to liberal circles. We need to understand the times in which we're living. We are living in a time in which relativism has greatly hit the church. I saw a survey recently in which you were more likely to answer the question, is all truth relative, with a yes answer, if you first said you were an evangelical Christian than if you didn't. The church has become relativistic, and we see it at this very point. The last 3 or 4 years have seen a number of scholarly books published by evangelical publishing houses, publishers we have looked to over the years to, as seals of faithfulness, have published books attacking the biblical doctrine of the atonement. Let me give an example. British evangelical Stephen Chalk published a recent and much heralded book from an evangelical publisher that condemned the biblical doctrine of the cross. He described it as a twisted version of events that are morally dubious and are a huge barrier to faith. He described the cross as a form of cosmic child abuse that is inconsistent with the Bible's emphasis on God's love. What does the Bible say? What does Jesus say? He says that he died for our sins precisely because of the love of God the Father For God so loved the world that he gave his only son to us. John 3:16. And so to take offense at the cross, at the biblical doctrine of the atonement, is to reject, and I dare say in our pride, in the hubris of our arrogance, to reject Jesus' only gospel. And Paul wrote very significantly in 1 Corinthians 15, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. What is of first importance according to the apostle? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Notice that is penal substitutionary atonement. He died for our sins in our place because of our sins. And he says that if we reject the biblical doctrine of the atonement of the cross, we have, he says, believed in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:2-3. Let me ask you this. Do you take offense at the clear teaching of what the cross is really saying to you? Does it offend you to say, listen, when you wear that cross necklace and you put up that cross imagery, what you are really declaring is that you are so hopelessly guilty before the law of God. That you justly, not just that, yeah, I'm a sinner. No, I justly deserve an eternity of hell because of the vastness of the offense of my sins before God. And only, praise the Lord, because in his love and his grace, he has sent his son and Jesus died because of me. Do you realize that's what you're saying? Are you willing to say that? Well, what if you're not willing to say that? What could possibly cause you to be offended that Jesus alone and Jesus crucified alone is your only hope of salvation? Well, perhaps you've been taught to think like the world. Well, consider the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John and elsewhere and be willing to humble yourself. Isn't that what it really is? Our unwillingness to say, you know, Lord, it's true. I need the blood of Jesus. I'm not going to complain that you've given only one way of salvation. You have given one more way of salvation than I deserve. And how gracious you are. In my days in the Army, I served a disproportionate of time in deserts. And when I was on the brink of perhaps dying of thirst, I never complained because there was only one water bottle offered me. A thirsty man rejoices for a bottle of water. A man dying of thirst praises God for any food that's given him. And you see, it's those who realize that we must have a Savior, that God must be the one to provide it. We will not take offense at the cross of Jesus. We will not take offense at the exclusive message that says we must believe on him. We will thank God for the grace that provided our salvation through such a costly offering from God as the precious blood of his Son. Well, Jesus asked this in verse 61, do you take offense at this? And he insists, he says, listen, if you find the cross hard to believe, how about the whole idea of me sitting on the throne of heaven, of my resurrection, of my ascension? Look at verse 62. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? See, Jesus says, I am a divine Savior. I am not a Savior you have made. I'm the one who came from heaven. And his gospel confounds the conventional wisdom of men. Now, it's because of all this that Christianity and the gospel, our life, our witness, relies not on human strength, not on human wisdom, not on human virtue. But Jesus points out only on God's Spirit working through his word. Look at verse 63. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. Well, first, he informs us that the flesh is of no avail. What does he mean by the flesh? Well, Jesus is referring to men and women in their natural, sinful state after the fall, their worldly, corrupt state. And this, he says, is why his hearers did not receive the gospel, because they responded to him in the flesh. They thought about his teaching with worldly minds, and they responded to Jesus with proud, carnal hearts. Now, John's statement in verse 64, he has a parenthetical statement here. It's one more proof of Jesus' deity. Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe him and who it was who would betray him. But he also needed not only know who was going to not believe in him, he knew why they would not believe in him. They were fleshly and not spiritual. Their hearts were hard. Their spirits were dead. And that's why he again affirms a principle he taught in verse 44. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And Jesus is teaching that salvation is by grace alone. That is, as an unmerited gift from God the Father. Now, salvation can only be by grace because man in the flesh, Jesus says here, is unable to come to him. And notice that Jesus says not merely that his hearers were not willing to come, but that unless the Father grants it, no one can come to me. That's what he says. That means that while salvation, to be sure, is received through faith, that very faith is God's gift to us. Let me put it this way. Faith is not something we contribute to God. Faith is something God contributes to us so that his sovereign will for our salvation might be achieved and he would be glorified by his grace in our lives. He contributes faith to us. Now, if we understand everything Jesus is saying here, everything that's happening in John chapter 6, we will no longer be dismayed by the world's fleshly opposition to the gospel, will we? Of course, people are disinterested in the gospel. Of course, people want the church to be worldly and not holy. Of course, the worldly media hates Christianity and loves to take digs at Christians. Any Christian leader who commits a sin is going to be front page news. Well, of course, that's the case. Of course, there is slander. Of course, there is persecution towards believers. And so we might think, well, we better rethink our strategy. If that's the situation we're up against, we better not just tell them what we believe and teach them God's word, knowing that they will hate them. But see, that's not what Jesus says. Why should that not be our thinking? Well, Jesus says it is the Spirit who gives life, verse 63. This is what makes a difference. It is the Spirit who gives life. And just as God the Father sent his Son into the world because he loved the world and because the world was lost in sin, so also, and this is our hope, this is our whole confidence in our generation, that the Father and the Son together have sent the Spirit so that guilty sinners who were dead in sin, who have no interest in the gospel, who hate the truth about God, would have life because the flesh is of no avail. God has sent the Spirit, and the Spirit gives life to those dead in sin. You see, this is our confidence in witnessing. This is our confidence in preaching the gospel. Let me say, this is our hope for our own spiritual growth. This is our hope for our marriages, for our child raising, for our ability to cope with our own sins and the sins of the world. And we preach the gospel in all of its scandal because we know that God the Father has chosen sinners for salvation. We preach the gospel in all its foolishness because we know that Jesus Christ came to redeem his people through the gospel. And we do all of that boldly because we know that the Spirit of God is at work bringing life in our world through the Word of God. Isn't it thrilling that you and I are living in a generation? This is not just Bible time stuff. You and I are living in a world and in a generation. You're living in a neighborhood. You and I work in workplaces where the Spirit of God is sovereign. And he is working with power so that while the flesh avails nothing, and I grant that, the Spirit gives life. And that ought to have an effect on the way we go about our witnessing and our ministry. Arthur Pink writes this: all fleshly activities amount to nothing where the regeneration of dead sinners is concerned. Neither the logical arguments advanced by the mind, hypnotic powers brought to bear upon the will, touching appeals made to the emotions, beautiful music and hearty singing to catch the ear, nor sensuous trappings to draw the eyes. None of these are of the slightest avail in stirring dead sinners. It is not the choir, nor the preacher, but the Spirit that gives life. Now, that does not mean that we should not reason with unbelieving neighbors. The Bible shows us that we should do that. It doesn't mean that we should not make appeals to the will. Preaching always involves appeals to the will. It does not condemn beautiful music in the church any more than it does passionate preaching. But what it does do is it says in all of these things, we need to follow Jesus' example of relying on the Spirit to bring life. How? Through the faithful proclamation and the prayer-soaked proclamation of scandalous truth to a world that hates it. It especially urges that our ministry in Christ's name mirrors the spiritual priorities we see in the Gospels, particularly in John 6. Here's what Pink says: what is urgently needed today is not mesmeric experts who have made a study of how to produce a religious atmosphere, nor religious showmen to make people laugh one minute and weep the next, but faithful preaching of God's word with the saints of God on their faces before him, praying that he would be pleased to send his life-giving spirit into their midst. That should be the priority. That should be the agenda that we receive from Jesus' teaching. And the sure sign that we are relying on God's spirit, that we are spiritual people, believing and seeking the Spirit of God, is that we greatly esteem the Word of God. That's the sign that we're relying on the Spirit, that we esteem the Word of God. Jesus says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." This tells us that the Spirit is the divine agent, and the Word is the divine instrument. People say, "I want to be spiritual, not biblical." Who do you think inspired the Bible? Apostle Peter tells us, how did the Bible come about? Men spoke from God as they were moved and carried by the Holy Spirit. And so our trust is in God alone. Our ministry, empowered by prayer, is through the Holy Scriptures. Here's the question. How are men and women and children who by nature are offended by the gospel we preach, how are they to believe in his name? Well, here's the Bible's answer. James 1:18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." Here's Peter's explanation. "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." And here Jesus says, his words are spirit and they are life. Here's what Paul, the apostle, concludes. "We therefore have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." 2 Corinthians 4:2. And so the word of God, therefore, is essential for our witness and for our ministry. But do you realize how important it is for us as individuals as well? Let me ask you, do you long for more of the Spirit? Oh, how you should. I do. I long for the Spirit of God to work in my life. Do you long for a more vibrant spiritual life? Well, then Jesus here commends you to his word. The way to have the Spirit is to have the word. The way to be spiritual is to be biblical. And the Bible uses a metaphor of trees and plants. How do they grow? How do they have life? Through water. You want your plants to grow, you need to water them. This is why all my plants die. I don't think about them. I never water them. Lo and behold, they die. How many Christians are like that? It is the word that brings life. Let me ask you, let me apply this. Do you want your marriage to grow in joy and love? Are you tired of the marital conflict that is so common among Christians today? It's very disheartening behind the veneer how little love and fellowship and holy communion we're having in our marriages. Do you want that to change? Commit your marriage to the word of God. Commit yourself. You want change. You want the power of the Spirit. You must turn to the Word of God. What about our children? Here we are trying to raise Christian children in this wicked world we're living in. So many unwholesome influences and they're little sinners to boot. How hard is it? What are we going to do? The Word of God. Let children see their fathers and their mothers open their own hearts to the Word of God and demonstrably living out the gospel and the whole counsel of God with the grace of God, helping them in their sins. And then mothers and fathers reading the Scriptures with their children. And we will see the power of the Holy Spirit in our families. This is how Christ works. The flesh avails nothing. All our techniques, all our programs, money we spend, it is the Word that is Spirit and it is life. Paul put it very simply. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Well, let me ask you this lastly. Are you here today? Are you nonetheless like this crowd standing outside the true circle of faith? You're here, you're at church, you're a disciple of Jesus in that sense, you're hearing his word, and yet you are not a disciple because you have not committed yourself to him, and you have not opened your heart to his word. Listen, do you desire Christ? Do you desire eternal life, and yet you realize that in and of yourself, in your flesh, you cannot? What are you to do? Let me give you some advice. I've given it to many people before. Take a Bible. Open it up. I would recommend the Gospel of John, but really, you could open it almost anywhere. And you say, God, if this is true, if you're really there, would you? I am opening in my Bible, and I am willing to believe if you will show me through your Holy Spirit. And you pray that, and he will. It is the word that will give you life. Here's what Justin Martyr said to Trifo, that the scriptures contain, are filled with the Spirit of God, and the scriptures are big with his power and flourishing with his grace. And the Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias tells the story of a drive he took some years ago with an evangelist in the war-torn country of Lebanon. At that time, Lebanon was occupied by the Syrian army, a very repressive regime, and they were in a van, and the van was loaded with boxes of Bibles they were taking to a city where they were going to witness the gospel. And they pull up to a military checkpoint, and a soldier sticks his rifle in their face and says, "What's in this van?" And Rafi was a little nervous. This was not an everyday occurrence for him, but he was shocked when his friend, the pastor who was driving, said, "Oh, boxes of dynamite." He didn't know who was going to have a heart attack first, Ravi or the soldier. And then the pastor reached into one of the boxes, grabbed a Bible, and handed it to him. This is what I'm talking about. There's more power in this book than you can ever imagine. It will change your life. It's the power of God for salvation. Read the Bible. It will break into your life with power. And so it is. You know, the Olympics taking place in China, it's very interesting to hear of all the things happening in that distant country. The greatest thing happening in China is not being reported. It's the explosion of the Christian faith. We have much to praise God for. And we ask ourselves, now how did this happen? And the answer is through the Word of God. One story occurs in my mind that just is so lovely in the 80s when the recent wave of Christianity was just growing and repression was so extreme. Some American Christians answered a plea very ingeniously, sailed a boat right through. A number of miracles are reported along with this, but they sailed a little tugboat filled with cases of Bibles right through the Chinese naval defenses, and they arrived at the shore. They began unloading the Bibles. There were several thousand of them. Authorities heard about it. They came and they confiscated the Bibles, and they threw them very gleefully into the sewers, into places where there was human defecation. That's where they threw them. And then the soldiers went away. And then the Chinese Christians went into the sewers, and they pulled the Bible out of the refuse that was there. And they washed the Bibles, and they perfumed every page of those Bibles. And today, those are treasures of that church. They call them the wet Bibles. And it shows the treasure. And what did they had by treasuring the Word of God and getting on their face before the Lord, realizing that the flesh avails nothing, but the Spirit gives life? What have they had but an explosion of grace? Power that's threatening the despotic regime, saving millions in that place. Brothers and sisters, does this not urge us to start living out our creed? I began by saying, 24% of Americans say they're evangelical Bible-believing Christians. Well, we do. What is our confidence in the Bible? What would our lives and our lifestyles say about what we believe about the books? Do we perfume the pages with faith? Fervent prayer, an urgent desire for the life that comes and the Spirit that comes only from the page of the sacred word. Should we not recommit ourselves, not just in creed, but in practice, to the Bible and the teaching of the Word of God? Believing its doctrines, to be sure, but also in every area of our lives, humbly humbling and saying, "Lord, correct me, rebuke me, teach me what I ought to be doing. Send to me life through the Holy Spirit so that my life would enjoy and exhibit the power that comes through your word." For our Lord Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life." Let's pray. Father, how easy it is for us to look on this crowd and say, "What numbskulls." Oh, Lord, but where would we be unless you sovereignly and mightily worked in our lives? And we ask you to do that again. We ask you to work in our lives with power now, because otherwise we in our flesh will fail. We confess, Lord, our flesh is of no avail, but your Spirit. Oh, your Spirit gives life. And we thank you for your word, for the word of your Son, which is spirit and is life. Father, would you work it into our hearts? Would you drive it into our souls and the grace with it that we might enjoy, for some of us again, for some of us for the first time, the Spirit and life that you give through your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.